passage of Scripture this morning continues in the Gospel of John, and particularly John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they had ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it had came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I've heard messages on this passage, and I believe I preached at least one other time on this. And oftentimes, when preachers preach on this passage, they speak about weddings or marriage or wine, and obviously they speak about Jesus, and I will speak about all those things in a little bit, but I wanted to start today by going back a little in the Gospel of John and considering John's Gospel and the Old Testament. John's Gospel starts with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And as when I preached on that, I said this compares, and it takes us back to Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." If we went a little further in that passage, John 1:4 and 5 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And you could go back to Genesis and compare that to Genesis 1, where God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then he even goes on and he says, "God divided the light from the darkness." You know, and you can see there's a correspondence between John's Gospel and Genesis 1. You go and look at verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And John 1:3, you could say, tells us very specifically that Jesus had at least a role. He was one of those involved in our creation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in making us, creating our world, creating even the universe. However, we would be wrong if we thought Jesus was just quoting the Old Testament or John was quoting the Old Testament. No, rather, by his grace, he's enlightening us. When we look further in this Gospel of John, we see it says the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and that's John the Apostle referring to John the Baptist, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so Jesus is the Lamb of God. and you look back in the Old Testament, and you see the Passover lambs, you see all the lambs and even all the sacrifices that were offered before, and what was the purpose of all those? They were all meant to point to Jesus. Later in John 1, we read when Jesus is talking to Nathanael. Nathanael believed on Jesus very easily because Jesus said he saw him under a fig tree. And Nathanael says, "Do you believe just because of that?" And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And now we know Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and so he's referring to himself, and he's actually referring again back to Genesis. Jesus himself is in Genesis 28, 10 through 17, there's the story of Jacob, which is actually, I should say, the account of Jacob. Jacob has run away from home. He's out in the middle of the wilderness. He has a stone as his pillow, and as he's sleeping, maybe uncomfortably, he has a dream, and he dreams that this ladder is set up on the earth, and on this ladder, the angels of God are ascending and descending on that ladder. And so you could say, in some sense, at that point, it was the worst part of Jacob's life, because he had just basically, his brother wanted to kill him. That's why he was leaving. And he had stolen the blessing. And yet God was showing him, "I'm still with you, Jacob. And the angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder." Well, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He's telling Nathanael, "I am that ladder. I am the one who stands between heaven and earth. There's no grace that comes down from heaven except through me. There's no prayers that go up to heaven except by my name. Jesus is that ladder." And all of these things are in the book of John. And when we get to chapter 2, I believe we see the same kind of thing happening. This connection, and this is my first point, this connection to Genesis and the Old Testament continues with John 2 and John's account of the wedding at Cana. And we should see Jesus as having a role. He had a role in creation. That was proved from Genesis 1 and John 1. And he also had a role in the original institution of marriage. When it says in Genesis 2, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so here we see, not only does it talk about Eve being created out of Adam's rib, but after that it happens, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." And so it's not just the story or the account of Adam and Eve, but it's the story of how marriage was established even in Genesis 2, and before there was any sin, because Genesis 2 becomes, before Genesis 3, there was marriage established. He instituted marriage in Genesis 2, and he blesses a wedding with his first miracle in John chapter 2. It says in John 2:11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so Jesus does this. His first miracle happens to be a miracle at a wedding, and he blesses that wedding by making the water into wine, by doing his first miracle at it. Both of these passages, the Old Testament passages, John chapter 2, they establish marriage between a man and a woman as God-given, Christ-blessed institution. They work as a condemnation of every belief that would distort this institution. And B, Christ blessing this wedding with wine shows that he agrees with God's original thoughts on marriage, which are expressed even before Eve is created in Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And so we see that is something that was communicated before there was sin in the world. There would be marriage. And it's something Christ was involved with, and Christ continues to bless it in John chapter 2. Now, God intended we have companionship, encouragement in marriage. This does not mean necessarily that unmarried people are sinning. Paul was one who was not married. Jesus was not married while he was on the earth. 1 Corinthians 7:32 says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." And so there's more time for a single person to give their life totally to God and to Christ. But there's also a great blessing in marriage. It's not one is higher than the other or the other is higher than the other. Both are callings from God. But my main point here is to establish the fact that Jesus blessing this first marriage with his first miracle in Cana connects him in some sense to Genesis 2 and that very first marriage. He was there with Adam and Eve. Secondly, though, John's including of this miracle is also meant to demonstrate Jesus' superiority over Moses. If you remember from chapter 1, John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Moses gave us the law. The law in itself can only condemn sin. And Moses' miracles tended to be miracles of judgment. That's all the law can do. All of us are sinners, and some of us may be greater sinners than others, but even the least sinner who sins the least in the whole world, if he sins or she sins, is still a sinner, is still condemned by the law for their sin. And the law was given through Moses, and we see Moses as a lawgiver. Even before he gives the law, what kind of miracles does Moses perform? And we see when we look at Moses's, I call it his first miracle. Some could say it's his second miracle because he made his rod turn into a serpent. That you might say is his first. But his first big miracle was making water into not wine, but blood. In Exodus 7, verse 20, it says, "And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." Interesting. Moses turns water into blood with one of his earliest, if not his first miracle. Jesus turns water into wine. I don't think it's a coincidence that this happened this way. God wants us to see and notice the difference. This was a miracle showing God's judgment upon Egypt. Their inhumanity to man made water into blood. That's how God had to do this. Now Jesus will die and take away the penalty of sin. So his miracles are not miracles of judgment. His miracles, rather, are miracles of grace. They're anticipating the fact that he will die and he will bleed and there will be blood, but there aren't miracles involving judgment and blood because Jesus is going to save us. And so it says, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Not only did Jesus make water into wine, but he made water into the good wine. I believe it was the best wine. It was probably the best wine that anybody ever had. And that's what Jesus does. He changes judgment into mercy. Were they sinning at that wedding because they ran out of wine? Well, their neighbors, the people, the way that wine had a part in weddings in those days, yeah, it was a big problem. We might say, well, that's a little sin. It's not like they were murdering anybody, but it was a big, big problem, and Jesus had mercy, and he made the water into wine. He saved that couple, saved their face, saved them in the community, saved them in a wonderful way. And yet we see here what a dramatic difference between Jesus' miracles and Moses' miracles. I have a little graphic. It's so small in your bulletins, you probably can't see it. But what did Moses do? He turned water into blood in Exodus 7. Also later in Exodus 7, he made frogs come up. And some will say, well, frogs aren't that bad. I like frogs. But they were in people's beds and ovens and everywhere. And there's only how much frogs you can take. And then he made lice or gnats. And anybody who may like frogs probably doesn't really care for lice and gnats. And then there were flies. It was the next thing that he brought. And flies, when flies come into my house, I'm not very patient with them. And I know there are people who would like to catch the fly and chew it out, but I smack them. And that's only with a few. Maybe three or four flies can bother me. 10 flies are even worse. Can you imagine swarms of flies coming in? And the Hebrew, the word for fly, is not the limited word that it is in English. When we think of a fly, we think of our house fly or maybe a horse fly, which can bite. But when they use the word fly, they were also including wasps and bees and all of that. It was under the category of fly. So these flies were not necessarily just the kind of flies we think of, but it was a fly, a general word that could encompass all those things. They had disease on livestock, unhealable boils, hail and fire, locust, darkness, the death of the firstborn. These were Moses's 10 miracles, which were also called 10 plagues. And when Egypt came out, when they brought their army to retake their slaves or to kill them, they were drowned in the Red Sea. These were all miracles of judgment. And we know, and we will see as we go through the book of John, the miracles of Christ were all different than this. They were all gracious. They were all miracles of healing, of miracles of feeding. Even when he's about to go to the cross and his own disciple Peter takes and cuts off Malchus's ear, what does Jesus do? Here's the man who's going to take him to the cross. He picks up the ear and he puts it back on. and heals him. That's what Jesus did. It says in Acts 10:38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Miracles of grace, miracles of mercy, good miracles like making water into wine rather than making water into blood. I imagine, you know, what it would be like to have water made into blood. We've just went through a hurricane. Some people probably have lost their water, or could have. But what if all the water were made into blood? That would be worse. That would be really, really hard to deal with. It would be fearful, I think. How did this happen? It would scare you. This change also relates to our covenant signs. Next week we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. And remember, the Passover was a bloody sacrifice. And it corresponds with the Lord's Supper, which has bread and wine. Why is that? Why did it change? All those bloody signs, even circumcision was a bloody sign. They pointed forward to Jesus' coming. But after he died and his body was broken and his blood was shed, there was no more need for the sacrifices. We have signs that we can enjoy. I don't know how much we all enjoy it, that little thing of wine with the little bit of bread, but it's an enjoyable thing. It's not a sacrifice anymore. It's a celebration. It's a remembrance of what Jesus did. And so this is the second part. We see here Jesus with his miracles and grace compared to Moses, who brought the law. Was Moses right to bring the law? Yes, he was. It was God doing that. But God has taught us these things. Thirdly, John's including this miracle should make us look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Jesus' marriage supper is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb, because we who will marry him, the church, are the same that he died for. As it says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. He loved us and he washed us in his blood. The book of Revelation, also wrote by John, says. And he died for us in this way that showed us the ultimate love. He died for us in this way. And this is, you know, something that is mentioned in the Lord's Supper. "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine," meaning wine, "until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." When we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, we see these things. We see Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed. I believe he drank wine at that last supper. What he's saying there is he won't drink it again until they see him in his kingdom, till we return, till we're celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. He did this for us. He died for us. The Lord's Supper points us to another supper. As we've gone through the Song of Solomon, And part of that, it says, the Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem, he brought me to the banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. Song of Solomon 2:4. He brings us there by his love. He takes us to the banqueting table. Do we deserve the banqueting table? Do we deserve a wedding at Cana where Jesus provides the best wine? No, what we deserve is the blood and the water of the Nile that Moses brought. That's what the law gives us. The law gives judgment and condemnation. But Jesus came and took that judgment upon himself, and he gives wine instead of blood. And we see that. We see the start of that even before the Lord's Supper is instituted. At the wedding of Cana, Jesus' first miracle, he starts with making water into wine. Love is key for Christ, and it's key to dining with Christ. Proverbs 15:17 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is, or you could say where Jesus is, than a fatted calf with hatred. And that's true of any dinner. I don't care how good the food is, if the people who are sitting across from you hate you, they despise you, they don't like you, they could care less if you're eating with them, it's not a pleasant meal, is it? But when we are in love with Jesus, and we love him because he first loved us, then we can sup with him, we have that fellowship with him. He knocks on the doors of our heart. I want to read one last, this is all writing from John. John 3:14-20. Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. There Jesus is speaking. And in some ways you might think his words are words of condemnation, and in a sense they are. And yet I believe they are actually words of love, because he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He calls the Laodiceans to account for what they thought of themselves compared to what they really were and what they needed to be. They were thinking they were wealthy and rich, and they had need of nothing. And he says that's how they thought, and that, if you look back in history, that area was known for their wealth. In fact, they had eye doctors there. They had bankers there. And they had the best clothing makers there. And it's interesting, that's where they needed the most as far as Jesus was concerned. They needed spiritual wealth. They needed his righteousness as their clothing. They needed their eyes to have eye salve, so they could see spiritual things. And they really needed, more than anything else, to be hot for Christ, not lukewarm. When he says these things, remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to a church. And who is the church? To Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And the church is not supposed to be lukewarm. Laodicea was a place with great riches. They had the best clothing. They had bankers there, and they had the eye doctors there that were known as the best in the world. And yet Jesus confronts them when this great volcano came and destroyed a lot of the area and even a lot of Laodicea. The government of Rome came in and was going to help. And the Laodiceans said, we don't need any help. We can restore everything ourselves. That's how strong they were. And yet, that strength deceived them because they thought their own strength that they had meant also that they were spiritually strong, and they weren't. They were miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And more than anything else, there's no specific, you know, it's not saying that they were committing adultery or that they were doing, you know, great outward sins, but their great sin was that they were lukewarm in their hearts towards Christ. Now, lukewarm is usually not thought of as that bad. But if you were getting married and your potential spouse was not on fire in love with you, they didn't hate you with cold indifference, but they were lukewarm. Yeah, I'll marry him, or I'll marry her, but I really don't like her that much. She's not that great. He's not, I don't think he's handsome or intelligent or anything else. I'm marrying him. Well, I mean, why not marry him? I, you know, it's not something I'm excited or passionate about. Would you want that? And Jesus doesn't want that from us either. He wants us to be on fire for him. He wants us to come. He stands at the door and knock. He wants us to sup with him. He wants us to be hot and on fire for him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who would not let a wedding go without wine being provided. And he provided even the best wine for that wedding. And Father, we are those who would be married to Christ. Some of us are married here and some of us are not. But all of us, if we are believers, we are to be married to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray as we prepare for that wedding day, that we would be zealous, that we would make ourselves ready for that we might be pure as Jesus says his bride will be. As Revelation, as John wrote that book, said his bride would be. And Father, we thank you for he who makes up for our shortcomings with his grace and makes up for our weaknesses with his strength and our lack of love with his great love. And yet, Father, we love him. It says in your word also that John wrote, because he first loved us. And we pray that you'd give us that love not just for each other, that's first or second, but our love for God, for you, for Jesus. Let us have that kind of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.